And if you would now, please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 7. We pick up here this morning at verse 31. Throughout Mark's Gospel, one of the patterns that is easy to notice is Mark's use of the word immediately. He makes his way quickly through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and the way he signifies that is he uses that word immediately, time and time again. Well, there's another theme that I hope that you have been picking up on as we've been going through Mark's Gospel, and it's a common word that Mark uses, and that is the word begging. Last week we considered how the Syrophoenician woman came out of her desperation to Jesus, and she begged for mercy. She begged for mercy from Jesus Christ. And this morning we come to another passage here, verses 31 through 37, and we meet a man who is in such a desperate condition that it's his friends that bring him to Jesus, and it is his friends who are begging Jesus. I've entitled the sermon this morning, From Begging to Boasting, because that is part of the pattern that we have been seeing, from begging to boasting. And I want you to think about two things this morning as I read and as we consider God's word this morning. First, I want you to consider what it is that can take people from being these beggars to boasting in God. But more importantly, I want you to think about this. What is it that brings people to the point of begging? That, perhaps, is the more important question. What is it that causes people to throw themselves upon the mercy of God? Because from begging to boasting, I think, is easy for us to see how that happens. We've been seeing it time and time again, but this morning, we're going to see what it is that brings people to the point of begging Jesus. Well, let's now give our careful attention to the Word of God. Let us remind ourselves right now that this is the Word of the living God, and it is living and active. So let us attend carefully now to the reading of God's holy word. This is Mark chapter 7, picking up at verse 31. And he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Amen. This is the holy word of God. May God now add his blessing to the preaching and hearing of it. A number of years ago, there was a very memorable moment that took place at one of John MacArthur's Shepherd's Conferences. Shepherd's Conference is an annual conference that Grace Community Church puts on to encourage pastors and elders in their work. At this particular conference, I don't remember how many years, just a few years ago, there was a Q&A session with a number of well-known and widely respected pastors. The moderator began that session by reading a question that was submitted to him from the audience. Here was the question. It went something like this. He said, since God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, then why was God's punishment upon Adam and Eve so severe? After asking the question, the panelists kind of looked around at each other to see which of them would take the first stab at it. Of all of the panelists, and you can still find video of this instance, of all of the panelists, one sat up, and he sat forward. It was very, very clear. Of all of the men on this panel, this particular man had a burning desire to answer that particular question. That man was very well respected and deeply loved. And at that time, this man was also slowly dying. That man was R.C. Sproul. Again, it was evident to all that Dr. R.C. Sproul had a deep and a burning desire to answer that question. In fact, he didn't even wait for anyone to give him the floor. He just interrupted. He said, "Time out. God's punishment for Adam was so severe. The creature from the dirt, this creature from the dirt, defiled the everlasting holy God. Even after God had said to him, 'On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' And then, instead of dying on that day, he lived another day. In fact, his nakedness was clothed by pure grace. And while he did have some of the consequences of the curse applied to him for a time, the worst of the curse was to be applied to the one who had seduced him, the one whose head would later be crushed by the seed of the woman. And so he asked again, 'And the punishment was too severe?' In his frustration, he exclaimed, 'What is wrong with you people?' Well, as you might imagine, the crowd didn't know how to respond, and there was a bit of nervous laughter. But Dr. R.C. Sproul persisted. He said, 'I'm serious. This is what is wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. The question is not, why was his punishment so severe? Instead, the question must be, why wasn't God's punishment infinitely more severe? If we have any understanding of our sin, and if we have any understanding of who God is, that must be the question. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are.'" Dr. Sproul was in his 80s, I believe, at this time. He was dying slowly. Throughout much of his life, he had been one of the world's foremost theologians. He was a pastor and a teacher, and he traveled throughout the U.S. and worldwide, speaking for decades upon decades. And in this moment, we hear his assessment of the Christian church today. We don't know who God is. We don't know who we are. What do you think about Dr. Sproul's assessment this morning? What do you make of his evaluation of us? Do we know who God is? Do we really understand who God is? Could it be said of us that our souls have truly been imprinted by the glory and the weightiness of the one true and living God? And corresponding to this, do we know who we are? Again, do we really know who we are? Do we really understand the defilement of sin in our lives? Do we understand, really, the sinfulness of our own hearts and our lives? Do we understand our utter unworthiness before the everlasting holy God? Do we really understand? In Psalm 50, God confronts his own people. In Psalm 50, God confronts us, and he says, "You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." You see, by nature, we do not understand who God is, and we do not understand who we are. Due to the distorting influences of sin, we believe that the distance between us and God is really rather small. When Dr. Sproul gave his assessment of the Christian church today, he was simply adding God's assessment. The assessment of God's word. You see, in Psalm 50, God is saying that we do not really understand who he is. And we really do not understand who we are. If we really understood who God is and if we really understood who we are, our lives would be different. We would, at the very least, speak more cautiously and think more carefully. Instead, again, naturally, we tend to believe that God is one like us. Because we tend to believe that God is one like us, we can ask questions like, why was God's punishment upon Adam so severe? Instead of asking, why was God so incredibly gracious? Why is He so full of mercy? And this, dear brothers and sisters, is why we so desperately need the Word of God. You and I cannot understand who God is, and you and I cannot understand who we are apart from this holy book. The text before us this morning is a text that helps us to do these two things, to understand who we are and to understand who God is. The Word of God, and you've heard me say this before, the Word of God is like these glasses, is like these lenses that sit in front of my eyes. If I take these glasses off, I cannot understand what is around me. Near or far, everything is distorted. The further away it is, the more distorted it becomes. And oftentimes that is just how we understand ourselves and how we understand God. Without the Word of God, we cannot understand ourselves near, and we cannot understand God far. Without the Word of God, we will misunderstand fundamentally ourselves and who God is. We are dependent upon the lens that is the Word of God if we are going to understand God and ourselves aright. And that is the purpose of our passage this morning. Now, the passage before us does not teach us all that we need to know about God or all that we need to know about ourselves, but I will say this. It does teach us possibly what is most important and most foundational to knowing God. And so right there, I've made quite a claim about the text before us this morning. So let's turn to it again in dependence upon God's Spirit to grant us a true understanding of who we are and who He is. Let's turn the lens to ourselves first. Let's begin this morning by considering our hopeless condition. Our hopeless condition. Now, last week we considered how Jesus had had mercy on that Syrophoenician woman and how He had healed her daughter. In Matthew's gospel, He follows that account with a broader statement about what we read here in Mark's account. Matthew wrote, "Jesus went on from there and He walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And He went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to Him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at His feet, and He healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing." Matthew's gospel gives us the broad overview, and Mark's account before us this morning narrows in so that we might look at one individual account. And so Mark tells us about one man among many who was now brought before Jesus. So we need to ask, who was this man? Well, Mark tells us that this man was deaf and that he had a speech impediment. This man was deaf, which means he could not hear. This man was dumb, which means he could not speak. So we need to think slowly and carefully about what this man's life was like. What was this man's life like before he met Jesus? What was his life like as one who was both deaf and mute in the first century Greco-Roman world? Well, one who was born deaf was almost always also dumb. Without the ability to hear sound, one would almost always be destined to live without the ability to make intelligible sound. Remember, this is before hearing aids, this is before speech therapy or any sort of specialized education for those with special needs. This week I read an article from 2013 in the Disability Studies Journal, and it really painted a vivid picture about what this man's life must have been like. It said this, "In ancient Greece and Rome, language was the hallmark of human achievement. So muteness went beyond a physical condition. An inability to speak went hand in hand with an inability to reason. An inability to speak went hand in hand with stupidity. Plato has Socrates say that anyone can show what he thinks about anything unless he is speechless or deaf from birth. Aristotle made profound connections between speech, hearing, and intelligence. In a statement that was to have profound implications for the education of deaf individuals thereafter, Aristotle stated, "It is hearing that contributes most to the growth of intelligence. Accordingly, of those who were destitute from birth of either sense, the blind are more intelligent than the deaf and the dumb." Aristotle also said that of all those born deaf, they are also dumb. That is, while they may be able to make sounds, it will always remain unintelligible. And so the ancients believed that any born deaf were also unable to be educated. And because of this, ancient Roman law classified deaf people as, in the Latin, mendicati furiosi, which translated means raving maniacs. This is how the culture understood this man. So what kind of a life did this man lead? Well, we do not know for sure, but we can surely imagine. This man could not hear and he could not speak in a culture that was an oral culture. Your life in society was dependent upon your ability to hear and to speak. And this man could do neither. And so this man was largely cut off and isolated from society. Although he lived in this world, he could not, on the whole, actually interact with it. Because he was deaf and dumb, this man was also utterly dependent. This man was completely dependent. He lacked what was necessary to provide for himself. Largely, this man could not communicate. Because he could not communicate, he could not work. Whatever he could do was always far outweighed by what he could do. And not only that, but not only was he extremely limited by his own abilities, he was probably more limited or further limited by the expectations of others. And because of this, this man being deaf and dumb, he was also utterly dependent. He was hopeless. There was nothing that he could do about his condition, and there was nothing that anyone else could do about his condition. Utterly dependent upon everyone else and hopeless of it ever getting better. So imagine what it would be like to live your life entirely isolated from the world and completely dependent upon others. And then get this. We haven't even considered the worst part yet. We haven't even considered what is worst of all. What could be worse than all of this? Well, what is worse than all of this is that last week we considered in Mark's gospel that text in which we met that desperate woman, that woman whose little daughter had a demon. And in that text, we read that she heard of him. She heard of him. Although she was in dire need, at least she had heard of him. She had heard of Jesus. And this is what makes this man's condition all the worse. He cannot hear of him. She came out of her desperation because she had heard of him. And he had mercy upon her. But here, this man, he cannot hear of him. He can't even hear of Jesus. It doesn't matter if the whole world hears and believes upon Jesus Christ. This man cannot hear of him, and because he cannot hear of him, he can't even cry out to him. And even if he heard of him, he doesn't have the ability to cry out to him. This man is completely dependent and utterly hopeless at the same time. What a desperate case. What hopelessness. What misery. Now, I thought about asking you at this point to imagine for a moment that this man's life was your own. But you see, that's just it. You don't need to imagine it. You don't need to imagine it because this man's life is your own. This man's life is your own. This man is a picture of you. This man is a picture of who you are, apart from the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. So the real question is, do you agree with the Word of God? Do you have ears this morning to hear? Can you hear what God is declaring to you now? Can you hear of God's assessment of you? Could it be this morning that you do not have ears to hear the voice of God speaking in His Word? So let's look to us through the lens of God's Word. Let's look at ourselves a little more closely. Who are you? If this is a picture of who are you? Well, in your natural state, you are just like this man. You are deaf and you are dumb. Because you were born in Adam naturally, you cannot hear. You cannot even hear the Word of God. You cannot hear the Word of God. You cannot hear God speaking to you. You are deaf. And what is more, by nature, you cannot, because you cannot hear, you also cannot speak. You are mute. Because you were born in sin naturally due to sin, your tongue is constrained. Not only can you not sing the praises of God, not only can you not declare the glory of His name, but what is worst of all, you cannot even cry out to God for mercy. This is who you and I are by nature, which means we were all born into this world in our sins and utterly dependent. There is nothing in us that could cause us to go after God. And we struggle to believe that this is true of us. Really, when it comes down to it, we struggle to truly believe that we are, as this man, utterly dependent upon the work of God in our lives, because by nature we do not understand who we are. In our sin, we will believe that coming to Christ is a matter of the mind or of the will. And so this gives us reason to think that in some way we owe something of coming to Christ to ourselves. But you see, by nature, all of us are deaf and we are dumb. We are deaf. We will never even hear the Word of God if it is stated plainly to us. We are completely impoverished, completely destitute, and we have nothing with which we can stand before God on the day of judgment. Nothing except for our sins, which will only drag us down into the fiery flames of hell forever. And you see, many of our blessings in this life actually make it harder for us to believe we are utterly dependent. We live in a society that surrounds us with comforts, that highly values our successes and our independence. And so we struggle to believe what the Word of God actually says is true of us. We are actually completely dependent, utterly hopeless if God Himself does not act. And so what is worse than all of this is that even if we can hear these words right now with our natural ears, it does not mean that we will be able to speak with our tongues. Because those who are spiritually deaf are also spiritually mute. Until God, by His grace and by His Spirit, with His Word, humbles the heart, He will not loosen the tongue. Until His Word humbles your heart, you will not be able to cry out like that woman who we considered last week, who agreed with God. God spoke to her. Christ spoke to her of her utter unworthiness, and she said, "Yes, Lord." Because the Spirit of God had loosened her tongue to agree with God. "Yes, Lord, I am absolutely unworthy. I am impoverished. I am completely destitute." Unless God's Spirit works in our lives, we will not agree with God's assessment of us. And we will not be able to be like that woman who says, "Yes, Lord." Because you and I are completely dependent upon the grace and the mercy of God to work by His Word. In your natural state, like this man, you are actually unable to hear of Him. And because you are unable to hear of Him, you are unable to cry out to Him. And this is who we are by nature. This is who we are apart from that grace and mercy that are found in Christ alone. Some of you are new to church and new to God's Word. Some of you are strangers to church and strangers to God's Word. Some of you are right now growing up in the church. Many of you grew up in the church and regularly had the Word of God. But really, when it all comes down to it, none of these distinctions actually make any sort of difference to commend us to God. Because every single one of us, by nature, our condition is the same. We are deaf to the things of God, and we cannot cry out to Him for mercy unless He acts in us by His grace. Dear congregation, this is in many ways a hard word for us to hear. Maybe not a hard word for us to simply hear and acknowledge with our minds, but to truly believe within our hearts. Martin Luther wrote that God is the God of the humble. God is the God of the miserable, the afflicted, the oppressed, the desperate, and those who have been brought to nothing. You see, God never brings one to Himself until He brings that one to an end of Himself. You and I, we must be brought to nothing. The good news of Jesus Christ, as I said it last week, it never flatters the human heart. Instead, it must flatten the human heart. The good news of Jesus Christ must first teach us who we really are. And we must be able, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to see and to acknowledge the humbling work of God in our lives. To see that to truly see who we are is a gracious gift of God. For without it, our tongues will never be loosened. And we would never become the beggars who then become those who boast. Again, one of the themes in Mark's gospel is begging. Time and time again, we meet those who out of their desperation come begging to Jesus. Well, the only way for one to come begging to Jesus for mercy is first to be set free from the bondage that is our own ears that do not hear and the tyranny of a tongue that cannot speak. And the Word of God reveals to us this morning, this is who we are by nature. That apart from the mercy and grace of God, we are hopeless, deaf to the Word of God, dumb to cry out for mercy, completely and utterly dependent upon Him. This is who we are, apart from Christ. Having now looked upon ourselves through the lens of God's Word, let's now look through the lens of God's Word to consider God. We've considered our hopeless condition. Let's now look upon our Heavenly Savior. When Dr. Sproul said that we do not understand God and that we do not understand ourselves, what he was primarily getting at was this idea of God's holiness. Because of sin, not only have we been separated from God, but our understanding of God has been dramatically distorted. It has been so distorted that we believe, although there is no real comparison between us and God, we believe in our fallen state that God is still somehow like us. And we do not really understand. We cannot truly grasp that God is holy. That God is God. That He is not like us. That He is entirely like us. That although we are mere creatures from the dust, He is the Almighty, everlasting God. You see, in all that God is, He is holy. We might think about the different attributes of God, some things like the fact that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, good, just, and love. But in each and every one of these, in whatever ways we acknowledge who God is, we must always also acknowledge that He is holy. His knowledge is a holy knowledge. He doesn't know like you and I know. No, His knowledge belongs to another category. His power is a holy power. It is set apart and unlike anything else. His love is a holy love. He doesn't love like we do. It's unique. Again, it belongs to a different category. God is holy. And it is particularly in light of His holiness that this passage helps us to understand who God is. Because in this text, we behold Jesus Christ. And as we behold Him in this text, we learn perhaps what are the two most important truths regarding who God is. So here is the first. The very first thing that we learn about God from our text is this. Christ has come. Christ has come. Does that strike you as profound this morning? If this does not strike you as profound, it is because you do not understand who God is and you do not understand who we are. It's because we do not understand that God alone is high and lifted up and that we are merely creatures from the dirt. It is because we do not understand the great chasm that was created between us and God that first moment that Adam sinned. The fact that Christ has come is profound, and yet I do not believe we understand or can comprehend the magnitude of what that means. Here in our text, we see that Christ has come. What does that mean? Well, it means that the Creator took to Himself the creation. The one who spoke all things into existence then entered into that creation. It means that the Holy One, who alone is high and lifted up, He humbled Himself and He took to Himself the form of a servant. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Isaiah the prophet prophesied that a son would be born and He was to be called God with us. Again, profound, God with us. When we watch as Jesus interacts with the Syrophoenician woman, or here in our text as He interacts with this deaf and mute man, we see God in the flesh talking to hopeless sinners. Colossians 2:9 tells us that in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So we need to see and take note of the fact that Christ has come. Christ has come and He brought with Him this whole fullness of deity which dwells bodily. Which means that in Christ, there is every divine attribute, ready and able to meet every human need. In Jesus Christ, there is every divine attribute ready and able to meet all of your needs. Now, you may think that that is some sort of an overstatement, but it's not. It's just the Word of God. It was, after all, Christ's all-sufficiency that allowed the Apostle Paul to write these words from a prison cell. He said, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Christ has come. God has come in the flesh, and He came bringing every divine attribute able and ready to meet every human need. So we need to comprehend by the power of the Holy Spirit what it means that Christ has come. But that's not all. We also need to see here in our text that Christ is compassionate. Christ has come, but we need to see in the Word of God that Christ is compassionate to sinners. Matthew's account, remember, it tells us that countless needs, they were brought to Jesus. The lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others They were brought to Jesus and they were put at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. This is what we need to see and to understand about Christ. It is one thing to know that Christ has come. It is another thing to know that he has every divine attribute ready and able to meet every human need. But it's quite another to see in him his compassion for lost sinners. We need to know in our hearts that Christ is compassionate. And so consider with me now Christ's compassion as he here tailors his care for this deaf and mute man. When his friends brought him, begging Jesus to heal him, the text tells us that Jesus took him aside from the crowd privately. Jesus took him aside from the crowd privately. Most of Jesus' miracles were performed publicly, not all but most. Here's one of those private miracles. So why was this one performed privately? Well, the text doesn't tell us explicitly, but the answer is obvious. The answer is because Christ's care for sinners is compassionate care. There are many issues here at play. For all of his life, this man became a spectacle wherever he went. Because he was deaf and because he could not speak, he was a spectacle wherever he went. He could not understand the people who were trying to communicate to him. And likely because he was deaf, he probably made very often verbal noises that were unintelligible, and he didn't even know it. So he was often misunderstood. He misunderstood them, they misunderstood him, and this was why he became a spectacle wherever he went. And not only that, but he was probably quite fearful of what he began to see taking place all around him. He probably didn't understand what his friends were doing, who this man Jesus was, or anything else. And so for these reasons, Jesus took him aside from the crowd privately. This is God, in his compassion, accommodating his usual manner to the unique needs of this man. Jesus is cognizant of this man's fear and of his limited ability to both communicate and understand. And because of this, Jesus deliberately and he carefully showed him what he was going to do for him. He used this man's sight, and Jesus used his touch. He put his finger into the man's ear. He spit, and he touched the man's tongue. Then he looked up into heaven. He gave a deep sigh, and then he looked at the man and said to him, "Be open." He said, "Be opened," and his ears were opened. His tongue was loose, and he spoke plainly. How does a hopeless condition change instantly? Christ speaks his word and restores life. Christ has come. This is God in the flesh. This is the fullness of the whole deity dwelling bodily. And here we see in our text, his divine attributes are sufficient and ready to meet every single unique need in any human life. Apart from Christ's intervention into this man's life, he would have never been able to hear of him. He would have never, ever heard of Jesus Christ and his mercy for lost sinners. But here, for the very first time, this man, he doesn't simply hear of him. He hears him. God is standing before him, healing him so that he might hear of the good news of Jesus Christ. And what is more, this man's tongue is loosed. Instantaneously, not only does he have the ability to speak, but he knows how to, and he speaks plainly. So what do you think he spoke of? What do you think this man was speaking of, or better yet, who? Can you imagine the praises that filled this man's heart and then came eagerly out of his mouth? Brothers and sisters, It is fair to say that none of us truly understand who God is. And it is fair to say that none of us truly understand who we are, not at least as we ought. And so we ought to come to God's Word, seeking that constant ministry of God's Word to continually humble us so that we gain a greater understanding of who we are. But never to leave our eyes there, but then to lift them to Jesus Christ, so that there we might truly behold who God is. That despite the fact that He is high and lifted up, and that we are only creatures from the dust, He came to reconcile us to Himself. He came so that He might send forth His Spirit, so that deaf ears might be opened, so that tongues might be loosed, so that we might cry out for mercy, and then having received mercy, sing His praises. Charles Spurgeon got it right when he said, "Too many of us think lightly of sin, and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before God convicted and condemned with the rope about his neck is the man to then weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which he has been forgiven, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed." Oh, may God help us to understand both who we are and who He is, so that we might be those who weep for joy at the pardon we have in Christ. To hate sin with a growing hatred, and then to live every moment to the honor of our Redeemer, the One who came and took on flesh and blood to then have that flesh broken and to shed that blood so that we might be cleansed. It is only as we look upon ourselves and as we look upon God through the lens of His Word that we can become the beggars that we see throughout God's Word. That we will then have our tongues loose to beg Jesus Christ for mercy, and then by that begging, become those who boast. Become those who boast in Christ alone. Who always are boasting in Christ alone. And so this morning, with the Word of God set before you as a mirror, God is setting before you and before me a humiliating picture of who we really are. Last week we heard of our unworthiness to approach God. This morning we hear about our inability to approach God. And when with this humiliating picture before our eyes, can we say, "Yes, Lord"? When Jesus says to us, "Apart from me, you can do nothing," do we say, "Yes, Lord"? When He says to us this morning, "You are deaf and you are dumb, you are completely dependent upon me to give you new life," do we say, "Yes, Lord"? Do you know this morning where joy comes from? Do you know this morning where peace is obtained? Do you know where the freedom from the bondage of sin and the tyranny of self can be found? Do you know where salvation, everlasting life, and delight in God can be found? Well, all of these things are yours if you, standing before God, can hear the sobering, humbling, and accurate assessment of His Word, and then by His grace and by His Spirit be able to say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." How can we say, "Yes, Lord"? How can we possibly say, "Yes, Lord"? How can we hear these things and then with our tongues agree with them if we are by nature deaf and dumb? Well, here is the shocking and even glorious answer of the gospel. There is nothing that you can do. For all of this is really a matter of what Christ has done. Because Christ has come. And He has accomplished by His life, death, and resurrection everything that you need. And so there is nothing for you to do. He was raised up and He was seated at the right hand of the Father so that He might lead His own in new life and to the consummation of His eternal kingdom. He lived a perfect life so that you might have His righteousness. And He died that death upon the cross so that He might take from you your sins. And so joy in the Lord, peace with God, freedom from sin, everlasting life, all of these things are found by simply looking to Him. All of these are yours if you will only look to Christ this morning by faith and say, "Yes, Lord." And so may it be that the Spirit of Christ this morning will loosen our tongues so that we might be those humbled by His Word who beg Him for mercy and receive mercy and can't help but sing His praises. Let us pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we confess to You now that we do not understand You. We do not understand ourselves as we ought to. Because of indwelling sin, because of the way our vision has been distorted, we cannot truly comprehend all that You have done for us. And yet, we are grateful because trusting in You is not dependent upon comprehending all of these things, but believing. And so we pray that this morning You might give to us ears that hear and hearts that believe so that we might be saved and spend our lives and our eternity praising Your glorious name. We pray that more and more we might understand truly who You are and understand more and more truly who we are, so that in all things we might see, in every detail of life, that You do all things well. That we might be like those friends who refused to quiet their mouths and could not help but let their astonishment come out in praise to God. May it be that we would be such a people. Bless us in this way by Your Spirit so that You might receive all honor, all glory, and all praise. For it is the name and in the name of Christ our Savior that we pray. Amen. Let's turn together in our psalm books now to Psalm 145. And if you are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, it is because God has condescended to give you ears that hear, to give you a heart that believes, and He has loosened your tongue so that you might praise Him. So let us do that now. Let us never count it a light thing to be able to stand together in the presence of God and to sing His praises, because it's what we will do by His grace for all eternity. Let's stand together now and sing with joy Psalm 145, Selection C.